And welcome back. So our first question. Hi, Tim. I was considering Melchizedek, a high priest having no beginning or end, then picturing the three visitors to Abraham, two angels and one being God himself. It seems to me Jesus, in his condescended angelic form of angel Michael, presented as a man, perhaps Michael being the same friend of Abraham who presented as Melchizedek, from whom Abraham took instructions. Also, the angel who walked with Adam and Eve in Eden, a potential type of an antitype of the three angels' messages in that story. Your thoughts? So there's mixing two issues here, and we need to separate them. One is the three angels that came to visit Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I actually think there's probably an object lesson that could be derived from that and the three angels' message, if you think. Be in awe of God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Okay, worship him who made the heavens and the earth. And then Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people. And Lot was taken out of her. And then those who don't, the fire and the brimstone. So I think there's probably an object lesson that could be made from the angels visiting Abraham and what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah as an object lesson, not as literalism, but the symbols there teaching us a bigger reality. Because remember, everybody who died in Sodom and Gomorrah just died the sleep death, and there's still a resurrection for them. But there's an object lesson. I think there's something that can be made from that. I like that. But Melchizedek, bringing Melchizedek in, I think is a different issue. He wasn't one of those. And the question, well, was and this is a question that's often come up, was Melchizedek a human being, or was he Jesus in his pre-incarnate form representing himself as a human? Everybody fully persuaded in their own mind. One person, Ellen White, wrote in First Selected Messages 409, I'll share you her opinion. I actually agree with her, but she wrote, it was Christ that spoke through Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was not Christ, but he was the voice of God in the world, the representative of the Father. So that would be my position on that, and I would agree with that one. Next question. We know that the commandments were given by God. It's my understanding that the first four are internal and the last six are temporary. In heaven, is God a narcissist in our way of thinking? Or how do you view God? Thanks. Okay. First, there's several conclusions or assertions stated here that I would have to disagree with, and I think that the evidence of Scripture don't bear out. For instance, the last six commandments being temporary. So in heaven, we'll be committing adultery, we'll be murdering, we'll be stealing, we'll be bearing false witness. I don't think so. I don't think those are temporary. I think those are eternal principles of love for our neighbors. Further, the first four being internal suggests that the idea and the question is the last six are not internal. But in Romans, Paul said, I would not have known what sin was if the commandment didn't say, thou shalt not covet. Well, where does covetousness happen? It's not external. Covetousness happens internal in the heart and the mind. So all the commandments are given for the purpose of exposing the corruption of self-centeredness and the lack of love in our hearts. The first four relate to not loving God, and the last six relate to not loving our fellow man to bring us to conviction and say, yeah, I don't love. I'm selfish. I want my way. Rather than recognizing the truth about who God is. Now, regarding God being a narcissist, meaning thou shalt have no other gods before me, doesn't he? No, not if you understand design law. If you understand design law, the first commandment is speaking to the law of worship. By beholding, we become changed, it says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3:18, maybe it's 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. By beholding, we become changed. Paul describes this in Romans 1. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and preferred images made with their own hands, and their minds became darkened and depraved and futile. In Hosea, I believe it says, they worshiped worthless idols and themselves became worthless. We become like that which we worship. On planet Earth, human beings are the highest created beings on the planet. There's nothing on planet Earth that we can worship that will cause us to advance and develop. Anything we worship on earth degrades us, harms us. So because God loves us, he says, don't have any other gods before me. Worship me, the infinite source of love and truth. And as you worship me, you will never stop advancing, never stop developing, never stop growing. You will continue. So it's for our good that he says this, not for his needs. So he's the exact opposite of a narcissist. Not a serious question, just curious on your thoughts. Hebrews 1:10-12 refers to the earth and the heavens becoming old like a garment, which will eventually, God will change old for new as easily as a human does their clothes, except in God's case, it's an overhaul of the stars and planets and galaxies. I guess my question is, why do you think God made this allowance to age and expire? I think it's actually referring to what's happened because of sin. There will be we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, and it's being worn out because of sin. God's life-sustaining presence has been withdrawn. I'm not convinced it's speaking of every galaxy in the universe. In Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, in my understanding, in the 6 days of creation and on day 4, made the sun, moon, and stars, is not referring to all the galaxies of the universe. It's referring to the sun of the solar system, the moon of the solar system, this planet, Earth, and the stars, Venus, Mercury, Mars, Saturn, that we see early in the night. The solar system is being referred to. What's the biblical basis for that conclusion? Job chapter 38, where it says that the angels in heaven sang together for joy when the foundations of the earth were created. That's a clear Bible reference that other places in the universe and intelligences in the universes were already in existence when God created this planet, and thus wearing out like a garment here is referring to what sin has done to this section of God's creation, and God's going to replace it with a perfect section when the new heaven and new earth are rebuilt. So that's what I think. In eternity future, will the saved, the victorious humans through Christ become the most trusted beings in the universe besides God? In the future, in an officially now perfect and secure universe, free will forever being upheld and maintained, and eternal protection from sin ever appearing again, would redeemed humans go on to possess unique privileges and abilities unknown by any other created being, not evidenced of arbitrary say, but of real redemption, etc. So the Bible indicates that those who in Revelation are described with white robes with the red hem walk closest to Christ and have the closest experience with him, and that we sing a song that only those who went through the experience can sing, because it's a song of their experience. And so life experiences do have an impact on us to allow us to closer align with, understand through life experience, self-sacrificial love, by the way, the red hem are those who were martyred and gave their life as a martyr for Christ. And so there's a certain experiential knowledge that those who are not martyred can comprehend cognitively. It's similarly, somebody who's never gone swimming and doesn't know how to swim can understand what swimming is, but they have no knowledge of swimming. Okay, so we can understand what a martyr is, but if we haven't been a martyr, we haven't in our character and experience developed those attributes, and those attributes having developed through self-sacrificial love would bring us in a closer alignment with Christ than those who love Christ but haven't actually practiced that in that particular way. So are there elements here? Yes. Does that mean they'll be the most trusted? I don't know. I think I'll have great trust for Gabriel. I don't know that that's really true. I think trust might not be the word, but by experience might have different insights and have different abilities to share stories that give glory to God in different ways from their own unique walk. I think that's probably true. If your job gives you money to move and those funds were sincerely spent on hotels, food, gas, etc., and these funds were given based on your move and are separate from your paycheck, should this money be that was given for the move have tithe paid on it? Well, yes and no. In other words, there's nothing in Scripture that says anything about that. You need to pray for that, weigh it out, decide for yourself. I know people that would do it both ways. And at the end of the day, this is exactly one of those places where Paul would say in Romans 14, let every person be fully persuaded in his own mind. The fact that you're asking me says in some way your conscience is worried about it, and it would be better to pay the extra than to live life wondering if you didn't and feeling guilty for it. So, but at the end of the day, there are many people I know that would recognize that is not income, that's compensation for expenses had, and therefore I don't need to pay tithe on it because I only pay tithe on the income that I have, not on compensation. But that's your decision to make. Is there a way to inspire someone to quit smoking? Well, yes, there is. Kidnap their child and threaten to kill their child if they don't quit.
How about just telling scary stories?
I mean, yes, sure, but that doesn't mean it's a godly way. at the end of the day, no, there's not a way to for us to reach into someone's heart and inspire them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the inspirer, the inspirator. Our job is to bring truth and to be witnesses and to share our love and our desire for their well-being. But at the end of the day, the change of heart, it actually cannot be done by us. And that's what you're really talking about, a change of heart. And how now, can you motivate? Motivation is different. Can you motivate through rewards and consequences depending on your relationship? Yeah. A lot of employers have given people incentives with lower insurance premiums if they don't smoke. And they actually do various urine tests to look for the nicotine products. And if you don't smoke, you get a break in your insurance premium, or you get some little little money put on your health savings account card. And so they're being incentivized to do these things. Or negative consequences if it's your child and you want to sell. If you go the next 6 months without a cigarette and you do some random urine drug schemes to make sure they're not using nicotine, I'll buy you a car. You can do these things, positive reinforcement and stuff. Sure, you can do that. But at the end of the day, that doesn't necessarily bring a heart change. As soon as they get whatever goal they've set for themselves, they might get right back to it again. It always puzzles me that Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit, but isn't the Holy Spirit always on earth since the day of creation? Like Jesus and God never forsake us, and they are always with us. The main Bible verse for salvation to me is Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, which left out the Holy Spirit. How often do you pray that to God to finish off with Jesus' name only, but rather actually talk directly to the Holy Spirit and thank him specifically? Why would you think God leaves out the Holy Spirit in the Lord's Prayer and salvation and so forth and so on? So the Holy Spirit has always been here. Yes, I have prayed to the Father, and I've prayed to the Son, and I've prayed to the Holy Spirit in my personal prayer life. My understanding is that without the Holy Spirit, what Christ achieved would have no effect on any human heart, because Christ, when he became human, gave up his omnipresence and forever. Notice, for God so loved the world, he loaned Jesus to the human race for 33 years. No, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus took humanity upon himself. He retains his humanity, and he has given up certain privileges for all eternity. Jesus himself is no longer omnipresent. Prior to his incarnation, Jesus had his divine capacities to be omnipresent. The Holy Spirit was here, but so was Jesus' omnipresence here. But Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go, because if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. Now, why? Primarily because if Jesus was physically on earth today, literally physically on earth today, we would all be lining up to get time with him. We would go to him for the answers. We wouldn't be seeking the Holy Spirit. So it's expedient for you to go. But when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus said he won't speak on his own. He's going to speak only what he hears. Well, he's listening to Jesus. So the Spirit came after at Pentecost in a new way than he'd never come before. He came now directly as Jesus' representative ambassador to bring the message of Jesus from heaven to hearts and minds in a new way, because prior Jesus was actually omnipresent for himself, and now he's not. And so this is what I understand is happening here. And the Holy Spirit is taking all that Christ has done and reproducing it in us, bringing the truth to bring us to conviction, bring us a desire and the gift of repentance and forgiveness and new desires, and circumcises our heart. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit at the direction of our commander in chief, Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of God and directs all these agencies. The Holy Spirit is not seeking his own. He's seeking to do what Jesus has asked him to do in his behalf. Now, this is the same person who asked the question about the narcissism a moment ago. Work with me, Mr. Jennings. My question about God being a narcissist. Let's go back in time before sin. Did God have rules or some kind of protocols in heaven? Was there a Sabbath, or was God establishing these protocols as things came about? This was not only for us, but for the rest of the universe. This is a great question to go back and ask. You are correct. The Sabbath didn't exist before the earth was made. And to the angels, the thought that there was a law came as something completely unthought of. God's laws existed because when God began to build his universe, speaking into existence, space, time, energy, matter, simultaneously the laws, those laws of physics, the nuclear forces, the various laws of gravity, all of these things are the various protocols he builds reality to function operate upon and through which he is constantly sustaining his universe. However, those are not rules. He never made up rules. And the idea that there was a law came to the angels, something unthought of. So it would be like Isaac Newton telling his friends he just discovered, not created, the law of gravity. You can see his friends going, wow, gravity is a law? Huh, never thought of that. It's just how things work. And that's how it was prior to sin and Satan's rebellion, when Satan alleged that there were various laws that required enforcement. No, God never made up any type of those rules. Regarding the great controversy, the war, why did God create earth and humans and bring the war down here? Could he not have won the war before this? Also, were all other worlds created at the same time after Lucifer was cast down? Did God create these other worlds for the same purposes as planet Earth? Well, I will tell you, my answer will only be partial. I don't have all the answers to this. I have some data points that I have inferred and drawn, but I'm eager to get to heaven and get the full story on the backstory on all this. But as I said a moment ago, the book of Job gives clear indication that there were other intelligent beings already created before Earth was created. The revelation, putting the Bible together as a whole, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And there was no place found for them in heaven. They were cast down. And where were they cast down to? They were cast down to the earth. And the earth was void and without form. Why was the earth void and without form? This is my personal view of it. Because the allegations of Satan in heaven were not, I am equal to the Father God. That was not his allegation. His allegation was, I'm equal to Christ. Christ and I are one. But Christ is fully God, God the Son. And why did this come about? Because it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God lives in unapproachable light. This is a metaphor for his infinite nature, love, truth. He's an infinite being. Created beings, even angelic created beings, are not infinite beings. They have a limited capacity. Therefore, a finite, limited being cannot enter into, assimilate, and process infinity. It's beyond us. And because God is love, if God wants close, intimate connection with finite beings, then a member of infinity has to step out of infinity into linear existence on the plane of existence where his created beings operate. And that member is the mediator, the go-between, which was always Jesus the Son. And so back in eternity past, before humans were created, Jesus would leave infinity and interact with angels on the form of angels. He wasn't an angel. He was fully divine, fully God. But he took the form of an angel to interact on the plane of angels. This, I think, caused Lucifer, not caused, that's the wrong word. This allowed, it gave a pretext for Lucifer to claim equality. And the Bible actually gives us similar names in certain places to Lucifer and Jesus. When it talks about Jesus in the New Testament as the bright morning star, the Greek for bright morning star or day star, the day star dawns, is phosphorus. That's the Greek, and that translated into the Latin is translated as Lucifer, because Lucifer means light bearer, and Jesus is the light, which lightens all men. And so back in eternity past, there was Lucifer, the light bearer, Jesus, the infinite God who can enter in and out of infinity, and there was the created being, the son of the dawn, the first created being, Lucifer, the light bearer. And this Lucifer light bearer, when he sees Jesus going in and out of this infinity, becomes jealous and claims that he could do it too. Everything he can do, I can do. He's no better than me. And thus, this war started in heaven. The only reason I'm kept out is because God makes up rules, and the rule says I can't go in. He's an arbitrary God, makes up rules and enforces them with power. This is where these lies came from. And therefore, because God doesn't win by declaration, God casts Satan out. Where did he cast him? To the earth, it says in Revelation chapter 12. He's cast to the earth. My view, he was cast out before Genesis 1, and the earth was void and without form, a big hole, a black hole in the corner of the Milky Way. And God said, okay, Lucifer, you claim equality with my son. Show us what you can do. Do something. And he can. He's not a creator. And then Jesus, remember it says in Scripture, all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the agent through which the creation happens. And so Jesus said, let there be light. Let the firmament come forth. Let the land come forth. Let the plant-bearing fruits and so forth come forth. Let the sun, moon, and stars of the solar system. Jesus is creating all week long, and he's demonstrating, not declaring, that he is a creator, infinite being. Lucifer is a created being. He's giving evidence. And that's where the next lie comes in. And Lucifer says, hey, guys, I never said God isn't powerful. What I said is you can't trust him. And now what he's doing, think about the power to create a new planet and all this. He's very powerful, but you're not free. If you don't do what he says, you don't follow him, he'll use his power to kill you. And that's when God says, so universe, you've heard the allegations against us. You've seen the evidence we've given. Now, universe, I rest my case. I cease using power and creates a Sabbath day, which becomes memorialized as proof that God is creator, but also proof that he never coerces. He leaves us free. I rest my case. Come to your own conclusions. God steps back and ceases using power. All of this is part of this process. Consider the text. Why will you choose to leave me? Why will you die? Christ would answer at the cross, I choose to die for sinners so they can choose to be healed, seeing that genetically they were lost in Adam due to no fault of their own, and that wasn't fair. And now that he has replaced Adam as the unfallen head of humanity, restoring the breach that sin caused, they can claim life in him. Did he not die the sinner's death in one essence? Christ died the death having never broken the law and undeserving of death. It required that God leave him to the consequence. He died the death of separation. Jesus surrendered his life force back to the Father willingly, the same way the wicked surrender theirs back to God in the fires and so forth and so on. So there is one way that Jesus died the death of the sinner, and that is his Father treats both Jesus and the wicked in the end the same. The Father let Jesus reap what Jesus chose, set him free to that, and thus abandoned him. Because it was only possible for righteous, holy, sinless Jesus to die disconnected from his Father. In the wicked, in the end, God surrenders them to what they've chosen, and they've chosen to remain in sin, and he stops shielding them from his presence. And while Jesus died where his Father's presence was hidden from him, the wicked die when God's presence is fully revealed to him, to them, being bathed in the infinite fires of God's life-giving glory. And the life-giving glory is the glory of truth and love, which brings home to them the corrupt condition of their own characters, and thus they are tormented, and they beg for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. Jesus died when love overcame selfishness, thus destroying death and bringing life and immortality to light. The wicked die when they are overcome by selfishness, thus they die eternally. So these deaths were not the same. Many people who have the penal legal view want to claim that Jesus died that same death, but no, he died to destroy death and bring life and immortality to light, not to pay some legal penalty or to die the experience of the wicked. Jesus died trusting his Father. The wicked die distrusting God. It's a big difference. They're not the same experiences. Hi, I'm a pastor, and I've been viewing your material for about a year. I really enjoy it. I pastor a church that has members who are believing the Godhead is two, not three. There's no Holy Spirit is what they believe, and that Jesus is begotten, i.e. created in the distant past of eternity. They claim it is a doctrine, the Trinity is a doctrine forced upon them that is rooted in the Catholic Church, much like Sunday sacredness and Mass. Should I require all my members to affirm the belief in the 28 fundamentals and remove those who do not believe from membership? So first off, no. The method you use is going to be godly or not. The method of authoritarianism and coercion of conscience on issues like this are not God's methods. It leaves us free. What I would do, go to our website, and on our website, type in Trinity. I've written a couple blogs on this, and I give a very, very profound evidence-based review of why the Trinity and the Trinity word comes from Catholicism, but why the Bible and the understanding design law affirms that the only reasonable conclusion is in the triune God. Anything that diminishes the triune God undermines the nature and character of God and actually makes a dictator God, which is more Roman and more papal than what they claim they want to get away from. So they're actually moving toward a papal system. And I would encourage you to demonstrate that to them by showing that when they deny the full divinity of Christ, they get an authoritarian God who's willing to sacrifice a sub-God in order to protect himself. If Jesus isn't fully God from all eternity past, also, love, if God is love, love cannot operate, function, and exist in a singularity. Love requires an other. And if you go to eternity past where there was God as a singularity, then at that point in eternity past, God is not love. So these are some of the problems. But I would not use the method of authoritarianism and tell them they can't be members. In the early Adventist church, the Adventist pioneers were split on this issue. Ellen White took, and I've got some of those quotes in my blogs, took a clear and unequivocal position that Jesus was fully God, life original, unborrowed, underived, meaning he was not begotten at a later date. And that word begotten in the old King James does not mean come at a later date. It actually means unique and one and only. Okay, but the old King James English has been misunderstood by certain people that have a certain literalism in how they understand things. But she takes an unequivocal position that Christ's life is original to himself, unborrowed, and underived from any other source. She also takes an unequivocal position that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead and with his own individuality and identity. And so that's her position. But other founders of the Adventist Church, Uriah Smith was one of them, were Arians. They didn't believe in the Holy Spirit as being part of the Godhead, and they believed just like this that Jesus was a begotten being. This is part of the Arian tradition that was part of the Goths, Ostrogoths, and the Heruli, I believe, and they were all wiped out by the papal system. And so this whole argument goes all the way back to the founding of the papal church back in 538 AD. For instance, people say, well, the papacy teaches that, it must be wrong. Well, guess what? The papacy teaches Jesus was the Son of God who died as our Savior. Now, they apply the meaning of it differently, but that particular statement they teach. The papacy teaches God is the creator. Just because they teach a certain thing doesn't mean everything they teach is wrong. It's the system, the authoritarian penal legal system that they've created is the big problem what they teach. Why did God ask the Israelites to shout and blow the trumpets in Joshua 6:20 in the last circling of Jericho, just immediately before the walls being brought down? Never thought about that, never researched it, never considered it. I don't have an answer. I'd have to reflect on that. Recently, I watched Doug Basher teaching a lesson on baptism. Among the methods, reasons for baptism, he asked, so why did Jesus get baptized? His answer was, as an example to us and for those who could not be baptized. I have never heard this. Well, I'm glad you've never heard it. It was commonly taught in the circles that I grew up in. And have wondered if this was referring to those who are physically bound by limitations, wheelchairs, prison walls, etc. Are there any scriptures that cite this? This as one of the reasons for Jesus himself being baptized? No, there are no scriptures that cite this. This comes from accepting the wrong law model. This is clear evidence that demonstrates the people who teach this believe God's law works like human law. And when God's law works like human law, there's certain behaviors or rituals or checkboxes or legal actions that you have to go through in order to be saved. And one of the things the system says is that you must be baptized in order to be saved. And if you can't go through the water baptism yourself, then you need to have a substitute do it for you because you got to get the checkbox marked or else you can't be saved. This is what happens when you have a penal, legal, Roman system. And this is a Roman system of theology that has been brought into the Adventist way of thinking. Okay, the truth is that the baptism by water is only symbolic of the true baptism that all people must have. And the true baptism is the immersion of the heart and mind in the Holy Spirit, being cleansed by the Holy Spirit and coming and dying to the old life of sin and rising again to a reborn or new life in Christ. That is the baptism that every single saved person absolutely goes through. But not every saved person goes through a water baptism necessarily. And there are many people who do go through a water baptism that actually never go through the Holy Spirit baptism of heart and mind. And those people are not saved because you can't be saved without dying to sin and being reborn to righteousness that comes from the Holy Spirit. I have heard you say, how can we make something holy? Would you please explain why the Sabbath commandment reads to remember to keep it holy? Like you said, how can I keep anything holy? Why would God work like that? And so forth and so on. And that's where you have to understand the meaning of what's being said. You're not actually keeping the Sabbath holy. No matter what you do, it's holy. You're only keeping yourself holy. That's what's happening functionally. The Sabbath focuses that way because it was given to the very small, childlike, immature, post-slave people. That's where that law was written. Remember the 7 day to keep it holy. 6 days out of your labor and do all their work, but 7 days to have them sober and so on. Okay? Because they were very behavior focused. And he had to dumb it down for them to comprehend how they could apply that. But then they ended up making it into the day of most stress, most work, most restriction, most enslavement with their 600 and some rules that you can and can't do. And so they weren't keeping themselves holy either. And you can't keep yourself holy one day in seven. So we're to remember the Sabbath day all week long and what it stands for so that we live out the principles of design law in holy living all week. And then we celebrate with God, resting from the cares of the world on the seventh day. How does one contact your facility for possible inpatient treatment? Honey Lake Clinic. Type that into your search engine. You'll find it. If you want the actual website, it's honeylake.clinic. So honeylake.clinic, and you can go to the website, and there'll be contact forms right on the homepage that you can reach out, get a phone number, you can chat with somebody. My question is, if character of God was revealed in Jesus, who was nonviolence and full of love and mercy and who never killed or put them to sleep, then why did God kill people using the flood and commanding Israelites to kill women and so forth and so on? So I encourage you to go to our website, type in flood, and you will find several blogs that I've written about this. Type in she-bears and stones. You'll find another blog that I've written about this, and those blogs will answer your question in great detail. Which of your materials will you direct someone to in preparation for talking to Jehovah's Witness? Sometimes I think there's no point, but I have someone in a strange place. Maybe God has other plans. I don't know that it matters you're talking to Jehovah's Witness. What matters is, do you know them? If you don't know them, then it's probably a waste of time. If you know them, then once you know them, you should know what their concerns are, what their prejudices are, what their bias, what their fears, what they value, what they don't value. And then you actually bring the truth to bear uniquely to them in a way that they can comprehend and will speak to the needs where they are in their current journey. And this is how Christ approached people all the time. So I wouldn't, if you're just wanting to put a track in their hands, I don't really have something. My understanding of Jehovah's Witnesses, they have significant biases. They don't believe the Bible is translated properly, so they have their own version of it. They don't understand design law. It's very rules-oriented in general as an organization. So I would probably start with the whole question, regardless of Jehovah's Witness or not, is how do you understand God's law work and why? And what you'll, and as long as they continue to answer you, what works like a system of rules, and God is just and he must punish rule breakers, then you really are not going to go anywhere with anything you share with them until you actually get to see him as creator and his laws as design law. I read an article once about a committed three-person romantic relationship. It was long-term with three equal sorts of love. And they had a child who considered all of them to be their parents. I'm curious about this. With full knowledge that God created male and female and exclusive marriage, and considering your description of the Trinity and perfect love being between three parties, could this be healthy, B, in harmony with God's ideals? What are your thoughts? This is such a great question because it's so hopefully you all can spot the lie in this very quickly. God did design in Eden a triune relationship for Adam and Eve. Adam, Eve, in a totally committed love relationship with God. Three beings in one. And this description cuts God out. That's the bottom line. It's a perversity to God's design. I will tell you, and those of you who are already in this relationship know, you really can't have a truly godly marriage without God in the hearts of the husband and wife. Yes or no? It's always been triune. Adam, Eve, and God united in a triune relationship of love. And there will be times when, you know, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as ourselves, that we might have to sacrifice something for God over what our spouse wants. We do something for God, and our spouse might not appreciate it. Wouldn't it have been nice if Adam would have remembered that? Okay? Recently, we're almost done. We had a lot because of the fact that I was gone. We were gone a couple of weeks. Recently, Saudi Arabia joined the BRI nations, and there's a question about Saudi and China and stuff. I really don't have an answer to those things. I haven't been following what they're doing. So, what do you do when someone claims they can't empathize because of their personality type? They say it is simply one of the differences between us. But my understanding is that empathy is a skill that anyone can develop and practice, and I therefore tire of the excuse. Well, I'm going to tell you that you should step back and reevaluate. For instance, if somebody, I'll just cut to the chase. There are people with various forms of autism, Asperger's syndrome, and various forms of autism that actually have neurobiologically impairments in empathy. They can cognitively comprehend what empathy is. Like a blind person may be able to understand what vision is, but they still can't do it. Or a deaf person can understand what hearing is, but they still can't do it. And so you need to reevaluate. Are you dealing with somebody who actually has a neurobiological, just like blindness or deafness? There are some people, their brains do not process empathy circuits, so they don't feel empathy. But that doesn't mean they can't make choices that are in the best interest. I will tell you, people with this high-functioning Asperger's, you have to look at the actions they take and the outcomes and impact of their actions, not in how they do it. If you look in how they do it, they will come across as uncaring because they will often sound rude. They will say things bluntly. They won't have any concern for hurting someone's feelings. And that thus you will say they have no empathy. But if you look at the actions they take, do their actions result in actual good for other people, for benefit for other people? If they do, then they're not narcissists. I actually think there's a lot of this. I'm not going to say it. A recent world leader that some people know, okay, and might be aware of, I think does this. If you look at actions he takes, whether personal or in governmental position, his actions almost always result in benefit for other people. But his methodology comes across as uncaring and crude. That's because Asperger's people are not processing relational and how people feel. They're putting puzzles together. They see problems. They see complex situations, and they're reaching out to fix it, and they fix the puzzle, and they did it right. But as they did it, somebody got their feelings hurt, and so somebody's mad at them. Even though what they just did resulted in better things for everyone, it doesn't matter. You hurt my feelings when you did it. I don't like you. And that's what happens when you're dealing with people with Asperger's type problems. So I encourage you to be a little bit more. Now, does that mean there aren't other individuals who are true narcissists that don't even try, that don't have this? They just have self-centeredness in their heart. That's true too. But I would tell you a lot of good-hearted Asperger's folks get falsely labeled as narcissists when they're not. What is your view of King James only Christians? My view is that they have a lot to be informed of. They have a lot. They have limited understanding of objective reality. I don't know. They might be very good-hearted people, like my grandchildren, really sweet and good-hearted. But there's a lot of reality my grandchildren don't know, even though they have wonderful hearts. So I have no idea that some of these people may have the best, purest, kindest, lovingest hearts, but they don't really understand a lot of objective reality if they're locked into a version of the Bible that is 500 years old with over 600 words that actually mean the opposite of what they say in our modern English. So I look on them with kindness and grace, but I certainly wouldn't draw any conclusions about their heart because of that. It's their understanding that needs to be updated. And that's the last question, so let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love. I pray that you will give us ever-increasing wisdom, discernment, love, grace to fulfill your purposes. Open avenues that this message can go forward, and may your will be done on earth, that you will come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.